Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him in John chapter 8, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him, "and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Jesus responded, "Truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free." Jesus also told of a reckless son in Luke 15. In a great parable that you know well, church, when he was at home, that young man decided he wanted his freedom, so he left home to find himself and enjoy himself, you could say. But his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery. He was the slave of wrong desires, then the slave of wrong deeds, and finally he became a literal slave when he took care of the pigs. He wanted to find himself, but he realized he lost himself. He was lost. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst kind of slavery. It was only when he returned home and yielded to his father that he found true freedom, as Warren Wiersbe put it. I want to say that again. It was only when he returned home and yielded to his father that he found true freedom. Tragically, scores of people are slaves to sin, and they don't know they're under the reign of sin, just like those who were engaging Jesus in John chapter 8. They think they are free, but they don't know they are slaves to their passions and pleasures, their feelings, their instincts. And sin's dark reign is visible all around us in our world. Look at addictions to drugs, gambling, alcohol, pornography, vanity, and whatever else dominates people in their dopamine release. People who know addiction's horrid consequences still live in them as the strongest impulse they have. Look at our own state, for example. Look at the state of Maryland. Look at the powerful gambling lobby with the complete cooperation of political parties to the left and to the right. It has successfully manufactured conditions, think about it with me, to maximize its ability to entice, enslave, and exploit people through gambling. Every time I drive by the MGM, I pray the Lord tears it down. I know too well the stories of what's going on there, not because I've been there, but through testimony. And when you bring gambling, you bring the further chains that go along with it, which include sex workers, human trafficking, drunkenness, drugs, and all kinds of unspeakable evil, just right here in our area. And it's so sinister because it creates further systematic slavery through addiction. When people yell about their ideas of systemic injustice, often, though, you never hear them talk about the glaring elephant, the big elephant in the room of the casino evils and lottery tickets that plunge scores of people into further dysfunction and really just further tax the poor. It's like anything else. Once the government makes money off of it, well, you can't get rid of it. And there's complicity in this slavery, and they will give an account to God for that one day. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 16, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it." What are you talking about, Jesus? "For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? What will anyone give in exchange for his life?" Does this sound strange to you? As a Christian, it should not sound strange to you. It should sound like the words of life. Dr. Michael Byrd said, Romans is the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, spelling out as it does our emancipation from evil through the cross of Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, page 1001, 1002 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. If you don't have one, please open that one. And if you need a copy of God's Word, I have purchased even extra copies to have for people who want a copy of the Bible. Just see me after the service. I'll make sure to get one of those in your hand before you leave today. As you're turning to Romans, Romans was written by Paul, the apostle, who's also a missionary, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to a church in Rome to raise missions efforts to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles who were clashing about what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And he opens up by establishing that all the world is sinful, and that includes the Jews as well. All are under sin, is the way he would put it. Sin as a great power, to illustrate his point. All have been under the dominion and power of sin. However, believers have been justified, acquitted of their sins through the imputation of righteousness to their account. So they're sinful, standing before God, wiped clean, and then credited with the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, by grace through faith alone. Did these people do anything, or do we do anything to be saved? No. This is the free gift of grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham, according to chapter 4. In chapter 5, Romans shows us how believers, we enjoy the great benefits of being united to Christ, participating in Christ's good work. That's what union with Christ is all about. That mysterious union of participating in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, enjoying the benefits which he earned, saved by his merits. We are no longer at war with God, but at peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus. Adam was who we were united to in sin, and our own sins showed it. But by grace, God has united us to the person and work of Jesus, and we can show it with our lives now, being united to him. We can show that in our lives, that our unions have changed. We were once united to Adam, stood guilty in him and his trespass, and then our sins only added to that trespass. But being united to Christ, our lives now can show a life of righteousness. We were saved not by good works, but unto good works. So I just want to just pull up here and say, if you want your life to change, you have to put your faith in Jesus. Paul has argued that the superabundance of grace in Jesus is premised on the negation of the law's condemnation under sin's reign. This is why we cannot sin, so that grace may abound. Yes, we are saved by grace, but not so we could just go live any way we want to, thinking, making cheap work of his grace for us on the cross. Grace, Christ is the new owner. And that brings with it the power to obey God in the Spirit, not a license to sin. And that's what we've been looking at again and again in chapter 6. So if you look at Jesus merely as some kind of fire insurance, and you don't realize you need him to also change your life, you haven't understood what it means to trust in him. Trusting in Christ means being fully aware that not only have you transgressed and sinned against God, but you're a hot mess, that you're a disaster without God's transforming power in your life. And so it's under that conviction that you are knowing that you are an idolater, that you yourself are a thief, that you have stolen, that you yourself have lied and broken all kinds of the commandments of the Lord, and that not only do you need to be rescued from God's wrath, you need to be rescued from sin's power. And so then you look to Jesus. Jesus, have mercy on me, save me, change me. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Faith in Christ. So chapter 6 asks those questions. Shall we go on sinning? Shall we sin? The question was posed by some debate partners that Paul was already anticipating, who intended by their question, shall we continue in sin, that this grace in Christ may abound? They're trying to discredit Paul's gospel message. It has been asked ever since by the enemies of the gospel. And it's still whispered in the ears of people today. But Paul, and as brilliant as he is in chapter 6, brings his high theology down to the level of practical everyday experience. So it's the necessity of remembering who we are in Jesus on account of our conversion inwardly, he talked about, and remembering what happened with our baptism outwardly. We are one with Christ, slaves to God in Romans chapter 6, no longer slaves to sin. And guess who's the better master? Jesus is. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Sin's horrible mastery is experienced by the person right now who wish they had not gambled away their life savings and can't understand how they got to the point they're at right now. Sin's cruel mastery is seen in the person who woke up so hungover today they can't remember what exactly happened last night. Sin's cruel mastery leaves us with nothing but pain and shame. At the same time, it pulls us back to do it again and again. And I'm here to tell you, only Jesus can set you free. Amen. Being united to Christ, we are dead to sin's mastery and power, but alive to God, committed now to obedience, pledged in our allegiance to Jesus under the power of his grace to serve him. So going now into verse 20, Paul explains why believers should present their members as slaves of righteousness, their entire personhood. This is why you should present your entire person to righteousness as a slave to righteousness instead of slaves of uncleanliness and wickedness and lawlessness. Romans 6, verse 20 through 23, one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. Verse 20, going to verse 23. For when you were slaves of sin, church, that's what he's talking about, talking to the church, you were free. But prior to being saved, when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now since you've been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. God's word sets before us two masters again. And let it be said that we're free to choose our sin. We're free to choose against Christ, but we're not free to adjust the consequences of that choice. Each of these two masters pays in their own currency. Currency of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Death is all you can expect for or hope in a life without God. If you don't have Christ today, all you can expect right now is eternal death. Christ's currency is eternal life, though. New life with God that begins on earth and continues forever with God. And so what you need to think about today is what choice you have made. And for the church, here's the central point. Remember, life under Christ is far superior. Life under Christ is far superior. Point number one. It's right there for you in your bulletin this morning. He gives us true and greater freedom. He gives us true and greater freedom. So look at verse 20. He wants you Christians to think back to what your lives used to be prior to Christ. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Isn't that a strange way to put it? The overall lesson is that man is not and never has been his own master. He's either the slave of sin or he's the slave of God. Those are the two options. First subpoint there, you can see it there in your bulletin. Sin gives us a deceptive freedom. Sin gives us a deceptive freedom. Or you could say it like this, sin gave to the Christian, sin gave us a deceptive freedom. When you were slaves of sin, before we came to know Jesus, we were under the dominion of sin. That means we were not on God's side. There were things about God we did not want to embrace. We wanted to change him, fashion him into an idol that we desired, that suited our taste and our conveniences. Pastor, isn't the world full of decent, honest, law-abiding, helpful, and often very religious people who think their lives are exemplary? Yes. And there are people in our own neighborhoods, in some regard, could put us to shame in how they do things. That doesn't matter, though. According to whom are they righteous? Who told you that the world was so righteous? Is that by your own examination? Well, there is one who knows everything, and his name is God Almighty. And he says that we are all sinners, rebels, evil in his sight, separated from Christ. Paul declares that apart from salvation through Jesus, all people are slaves and are free in regard to, that is, look at verse 20, that is totally separated from, free in regard to, separated from, and unrelated to God's standard of righteousness. And God's standard of righteousness is perfection. It's the righteousness of Jesus, which none of our best neighbors have ever lived up to. And so being a slave to sin renders one inept, unsuited when it comes to righteousness in God's judgment. So people are free according to their sinful nature, according to their desires, which includes self-righteousness. But they're not free in their worship of God. They are not living for God from a new heart. So God's word teaches that you who are not believers, well, you have a false liberty, which is also part of your own willfulness in sin. Your will is your very problem, and you need God to change your mind, to change your heart on this issue. But believers here today, think about how you used to not care about God, but only yourself. Oh, you might have had some thoughts about God. You may have wanted to score some points with him, but you still thought mostly of yourself rather than casting yourself completely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in him and serving from his achievement for you. Some of you were slaves to your own perceived goodness and idolatry. Some of you were slaves to your passions, your lusts, and your desires. Some of you were slaves of ideological fortresses that tells you what you are to do and what you desire. These ideological fortresses encased you, and that they told you you were first and foremost a victim of society's evil, and that somehow you were not evil at all in your own stance before God. Paul says you were free with regard to righteousness in God's eyes. So this means we were not subject to the rule of righteousness. We have no compulsion to do what was right unto God. Our freedom was a grim one prior to knowing Jesus. So it's a simple state of fact. While servants of sin, we did not and could not serve God's righteousness. Instead of hating wickedness and loving righteousness according to the Psalms, we were in love with our so-called life separate from God. We were like Felix in Acts 24 when the word was spoken of to us, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. We became afraid of losing our sin, and we told the word of truth to get away from us. The word of God can fall on hard soil that does not receive its seed. So my question for all of us is this: are you able to receive God's word? I would argue that every human being needs the Spirit of God to help us receive the word. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them or discern them. They are spiritually discerned. So be honest, do you love your life against God this morning? God's word wants you to know that is not good and that you are in trouble. You see, human beings are outside of Christ are simultaneously loved by God in the fact that they live right now and are breathing his air and are made in his image, simultaneously loved by God and hated by God as you act as his enemy, spitting at his kindness towards you on a daily basis. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Psalm 11 verse 5 says, the Lord hates the wicked. So if you love your sin, if you will not turn from it in faith to Jesus for rescue, you are in serious trouble. But if you are trusting in Jesus, if you have believed upon Jesus today, if you have cast yourself upon his mercy and grace, You have the power and new desires to turn from your sins. It's proof that you have new life in you. Faith in Christ, again, entails faith in Him to change you. Friends, haven't you seen blind people? Haven't you seen sin blind the most churchiest of people? Absolutely. I've seen members of churches love their greed, love their immorality, love their sin. And there's that scare I have in my, I've had in my heart, just like you have, is, have you been set free? Do you know the Son? Because if you know the Son, He will set you free. Not you won't know perfection, but man, you'll start to know victories that you never knew before. Brings me to this point. Jesus gives us life-giving freedom. Jesus gives us life-giving freedom. This is the gospel Romans has been proclaiming. Romans 6 repeatedly says to those who put their faith in Jesus, not themselves, not trusting in themselves, but put their trust in Jesus, seeking His forgiveness and grace to change, will be united to Him in the Spirit. God will unite you to the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Christ. Today, if you put your faith in Jesus as a poor and needy sinner, God will save you from sin's penalty, which is eternal death in hell, and He will provide you with power over sin. Think about it. Just think about the grace of the Holy Spirit it takes to overcome unbelief. That comes by His power. Church, we should pray for the Spirit's power to free them from their bondage to unbelief. And the freedom that Jesus gives is one unto righteousness. Right living is now possible because we have been united to Jesus. Think about it. You were made. Think about, young people, why you were made. And adults, think about why you were made. Were you made to focus on you? To pursue your next hobby? To live your life so shallowly? No, you were made to worship God, not self, not sin. You were literally designed to worship God. And only Jesus can give you that freedom to do that. Think about it. Do you want to see Caitlin Clark play in the NFL? No. It would be devastating. It would be a devastating use of her talent. We want to see her play women's basketball where she can freely just crush those three-pointers. It's like she was designed for that game. In this limited illustration I'm trying to give you. Friends, Jesus can free you to live the life you were designed to live. And that's one of worship unto God. When someone says that they are rejecting Christianity because they want to be free, they are right only in the narrow sense that they're free from living in the way that will most satisfy and fulfill them. In every other way, they are slaves. As I've said in the last couple of sermons, it's not a matter necessarily, is Christianity true? Most sinners want to know, will I be happy in that? And they don't understand. Sin will never finally make them happy. It's leading them straight to more suffering and more hell. Do you want to see yourself out of place? You want to live your life out of place, further harming yourselves and damaging other relationships? Stay under the bondage of sin. But if you can hear me, if you have ears to hear, I'm calling you to come to Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Do you want to live a life that is thriving according to God's judgment of you? The one who designed you, who knows you better than you know you? You've got to come to Jesus. And if you turn to Jesus, He will not turn you away. Remember, life under Christ is far superior. Number two, He produces better fruit. He produces better fruit. Verse 21. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you've been set free from sin, and since you've become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. The logic's like this. Slavery to righteousness is much better than slavery to sin. First subpoint. Sin produces shame. Sin produces shame. What is the fruit of sin? Look what he says. He talks about here. Shame. Prior to our union with Christ, we used to conduct ourselves in shameful ways. Perhaps sins like those that Paul mentions elsewhere, like immorality, idolatry. Obviously, pride was fueling all of these things. Adultery, homosexuality, greed, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. That's just a list from 1 Corinthians 6. That those who live according to that, who practice that, won't turn to Christ, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. And prior to their conversion, these Christians engaged in such conduct because they were free from righteousness, but slaves to sin. They were not united to Jesus. Shame in Scripture is shame before God and always connotes divine judgment. Every person will stand before God at the last judgment and account for their deeds. And to stand in shame is to stand condemned by God. Isn't it wonderful to know there's one who could take away our shame completely? But you know, people live for the next high. And one day they will only know the misery of hangover as they stand before God. And Paul is saying that a life of debauchery pays no benefits, just shame and death. And later, that time of pleasure means only shame and what fools we were prior to Jesus. Amen? We had nothing to boast in. We brought nothing to the table in our relationship with Christ except our sin. But when we became Christians, we came to see sin for the evil thing that it is and our past deeds for the shameful things that they were. That's what he's talking about. He's reflecting that way. And so these believers, like all of us, could look back at our pre-conversion days and shudder at the ways we used to talk. Shudder at the ways we used to do relationships. Shudder at the ways we behaved in front of people. Shudder at the ways we treated our loved ones or our parents and those who tried to help our foolish selves. We shudder at that. We can't believe that. Aren't you glad, older saints in the room, aren't you glad that cell phones were around when you were younger, recording all the nonsense we did? It's hard to be tough on young people when you just think back for a minute and think, thank God there weren't cameras all around us back then. We so humiliated, living in the works of the flesh, living separated from God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says that sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. That's the kind of life that used to mark us as our regular pattern. But because of Jesus, there's been a change. Paul had given that same similar list in Romans chapter 1. Same-sex decadence. No fear of God. On and on he names them. Ways we used to live. No thankfulness to God. The end of those things, he says here, is death. Shame, if you don't get out of it, if you don't get into Christ, you don't come to Jesus Christ, it ends in death. The outcome is death. Sin brings condemnation. Sin suppresses God's purposes for his people. As one pastor put it, for example, if you are enslaved to approval, you will constantly experience self-pity. This is the first level of death before we enter to eternal death. Just look at the death that sin brings and the shame that sin brings. He says, if you're enslaved to people's approval, you will constantly experience self-pity, envy of others, hurt feelings from others, and inadequacy. If you're enslaved to success, you will experience drivenness, fatigue, worry, and fear, and so on. Anything you worship besides God promises much, but delivers worse than nothing. It is slavery, a constant treadmill of seeking to grasp or keep hold of something which can never really deliver. The only benefit of idolatry is brokenness, end quote. And all the church said, amen. But look at the next subpoint there. Jesus produces sanctification. Jesus produces sanctification. Isn't it great to know someone who doesn't add further shame to our lives, but brings righteousness, holiness into our lives? You don't know that? I love that song by Mercy Me, "Then Christ Came." It's a wonderful just meditation on the change that he brings to our lives. Sanctification is God's way of making us holy. Remember, regeneration is new life unto belief. Justification is the legal acquittal before God through Christ by grace through faith. Sanctification is God's ongoing work in our hearts and lives, beginning at regeneration and progressing itself in our daily lives. Not unto more shame, but unto holy living. What happened to your life, Garrett? I met Jesus. What happened to your life back there, Nate? He met Jesus. Sean, what happened? You met Jesus. And so Paul's argument has again made it clear that being justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works does not mean that the justified are free to pursue any old life we want to in our feelings. Rather, we've been freed from the power and authority of sin to now pursue righteousness. That to pursue the righteous deeds that align with the decree. That our life is starting to line up with what God's declared about us already. In justification. We should not miss the force of verse 22. But now. But now. Amen. While they were slaves of sin, they were not ashamed of those things. But to, like the people described in Jeremiah's prophecies and work and preaching in Jeremiah 8. While we were used to be slaves of sin, unashamed of the ridiculous lives we used to live. But now things have changed. We're no longer living a sin-dominated life. Think about it, church. A mark of a sin-dominated life is shamelessness. When you see grown adults parading naked in streets in front of children, when you see people online behaving and writing things so horrible, we could just go on and on where you can see a sin-dominated life is all around us. They think they're free. They are not. But when we became Christians, we saw things differently. The holiness which God expected of his covenant people and the life at stake in Israel's covenant faithfulness is now being experienced. The new covenant is here through Christ. Paul does not say what the fruit is only. Fruit is the only that it leads to sanctification, the process of becoming holy. And the end of that process of sanctification, beloved, is glory. It's heaven, it's eternal life. Why is the Lord putting me through all this training? Why is all this work, what's all this stuff, him driving to my me to my knees and nearer to him and him working that in my life? He's moving you towards heaven. He's working in your life. Praise God. Having been set free to serve God, believers should manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Such conduct is the fruit of drawing nigh to God through his appointed means, and as such leads to the end goal, eternal life. So what fruit do you want to produce? A life of shame? Standing before God in your guilt and shame? While you got the life in you, ask God to work good things in your life. God, make me fruitful. Church, aren't you glad for a new life and power today? I felt like this past week was a slugfest with sin. Just, you ever had those weeks? It feels like it starts first thing in the morning. You're like, what is going on here? why am I experiencing this in my heart and my mind so aggressively? But by grace through faith, I can go into battle and say, I am not a slave to that. I don't have to obey that. Jesus died to set me free from that. There's some weeks where you feel like you're riding easy, and there's some weeks it feels like, oh my goodness. You know, I was with Sean Slick not too long ago. He showed me some of his old body armor he had to put on as a soldier. There's a lot of weight in that stuff, you know. Now I know why his back suffers, because you know him jumping out of things and experience with that extra weight. I think he said he got up to like 300 pounds sometimes he would have to carry on his body. Can you imagine? Sometimes it feels like our Christian walk, I feel like we got all these weights on us. And we go to Christ and we get his help. And I have found the Spirit faithful every time. As I lift my hands to heaven and begin to praise the Lord and seek his help, I have found God faithful. How about you? I'm encouraged by saints who do it. I think about Miss Pamela and the pain she deals with regularly. And I can just see her in there praying and calling out to the Lord and praising his name. And I'm like, that's what I need to do. I need to praise the Lord and seek his help. I'm helped by the saints who do that. Feeling discouraged, church, believe the truth. Jesus loves you. God loves you, church. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God loves you. And he sent me to tell you of his love for you and his son, Jesus. Amen. You say, my heart's unmoved, Pastor Garrett. My heart's cold. I just don't care. I'm starting to think maybe I should care. Yes, you should. And you should ask God to change your heart today. We're praying that you would be changed by the gospel. Feeling discouraged, church, believe the truth. You can have victory today and a life worth living. A fruitful life to God is the life worth living. As you make big decisions for your life, put before you that day when you stand before him. Are those big decisions you're making right now will increase your ability to offer him more crowns at his feet? A life that's fruitful for the kingdom. My life is not my own. I like to think that I've got my plan set, that I know exactly how I'm going to live my life and do X, Y. My life is not my own. And neither is yours if you're a Christian. Live a life. Jesus produces better fruit. You know, I remember an evangelist that used to talk about going to churches and the music he would experience in certain churches, and how, you know, there's always one guy who would get up and sing some song he just wrote that week. Well, the Lord gave me this song, and he would hear the song and say, oh, the Lord writes better songs than that. As you look at your life, think about the fruit that's being produced and know God produces better fruit than what we would produce on our own. Remember, life under Christ is far superior. Number three, he offers a better outcome. He offers a better outcome. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the thrust of the argument is being under grace. It doesn't encourage believers to sin. And so if their lives are characterized by slavery to sin, the consequence will be eternal destruction. But the power of grace must lead to a transformed life, a life of holiness. As the CSB Study Bible puts it so well, one master, sin, pays an earned wage of death. The other master, God, pays an unearned grace resulting in eternal life. First subpoint, their sin will be paid in death. Sin is a paymaster. Sin pays terrible wages. God does not pay wages at all, but gives the gift of Jesus. But sin pays terrible wages. Think about the effects of sin. Bondage to sin yields no return except shame and ongoing moral deterioration, culminating in the death we deserve. Bondage to sin yields no return except shame. Second subpoint here is Christ is the gift of God unto eternal life. Christ is the gift of God unto eternal life. Bondage to God yields the precious fruit of progressive holiness, culminating in the free gift of life. Eternal life is not a reward for services rendered. I don't care what Rome says. Rome, again, is wrong. There's no element of pay. It's the gift of God. You must receive Jesus by faith. Let me put it like this. God does not pay wages. God is not under obligation to pay anyone wages. Do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, he owes us judgment. What does God owe us but judgment? But God chooses to freely give eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. This reminds us of that discussion about Abraham in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 of Adam and Christ, contrasting the gift versus the trespass. We see it here. Eternal life comes as a God's free gift, or it doesn't come at all. Eternal life comes as God's free gift, or it doesn't come at all. One scholar noted, at the ground level of Roman tenement, poor housing, where poverty meant that the prospect of death was a daily reality, Paul's words about eternal life would have provided relief and hope for a life beyond the grip of the grave. I think the main distinction is we live in affluence here in our country today, and we forget how close we are to death. Friends, you could just be driving on a two-lane highway. Let's say you're driving out towards St. Mary's County. All it takes is for the guy in the other lane to fall asleep or to have some issue and come right into your lane, and it's over. You need to know that there's hope. You need to know that you are closer to death's door than you realize. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fruit of righteousness that leads to sanctification is not a payment of eternal life as a reward. Eternal life can only be received as a free gift that believers possess because they're in Christ Jesus. God is the giver. It doesn't say we're the doers of getting eternal life, but God is the giver of eternal life. And it's achieved not through us, but through Jesus Christ. That's what it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're saved by his merits alone. Church, this morning I want to conclude with some things that Chuck Swindoll offered. I thought they were really helpful. First, it's possible to be a slave to something and think you're free. This is the predicament of the lost. They slavishly serve something they think will bring them fulfillment or eliminate their problems. Money, career, sex, relationships, adventure, power, recognition, education, achievement, even addictions. The idols of this world are legion. He says, I see people sacrifice to keep their God alive and fear what life will be if or when the object of their hope passes away. That tells you where our idols are, what we're afraid of losing. Mr. Swindoll also said, I stand amazed at their inability to comprehend the extent of their slavery, as all the while they keep trying to convince themselves and others that life is good just the way it is. You can see some of these in social media influencers trying to give their therapy to the whole world as they work out their crazy online, trying to convince you that they're so happy, and if you would just do what they do, you would be happy too, but they'll be bouncing from pillar to post. They refuse to heed the good news of Christ for fear that submission to Christ will take away from their freedom. Second, he notes, it's possible to be free and think you're enslaved. It's possible to be free and think you are enslaved. And this is a tragic one. He says, counseling offices around the world are filled with Christians who struggle to accept the fact that they no longer must serve imaginary gods. They remain shackled to compulsions, hiding in shame, not aware that they now worship a God who doesn't demand but empowers. They have peace with God, who does not condemn his children but longs to see them victorious over sin. There are people in this room, Satan does not want you to know this about yourself. That God has set you free in Jesus. And the remedy to both these cases is the truth of the gospel. Only Jesus can set you free. If you're not in Christ, and if you were in Christ, he has set you free. Church, non-believers need to know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that sinners need to know that the freedom they experience is an illusion designed to draw their attention away from the fact that sin is robbing them of everything they value, robbing them of their youth, robbing them of their strength, enslaving them further and dragging them deep down towards eternal torment. And this morning, believers need to know that they have great freedom and recognize temptations for what they are. Sin asks us, church, to go back and submit ourselves to its mastery. We don't have to. We have Jesus. Our temptations ask us this: who are you going to obey? Who are you going to follow? Aren't you glad you hear Jesus say, come with me, follow me? May God help us do that. Let's pray. Life in you, Lord Jesus, is so much better. Would you convince all of us in this room of that today, powerfully by your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.